We come now to the third and final division of this little letter of 1 Peter. And as I've mentioned several times, Peter's style is to return again and again to the great themes that carry through this book, the themes of salvation, submission, and suffering. And in each of the three divisions of the book, to underscore or emphasize one of these three themes. In the first section that runs from 1:1 through 2:10, he emphasizes salvation. From 2:11 to 3:11, he emphasizes submission. And in 3:12 to the end of the book, suffering. And it's this section dealing with suffering that we would like to look at this morning. We've seen this subject come up before, but in this final section, Peter again calls it to our attention and underscores some new truths that we need to understand. Let's begin reading with verse 12. 1 Peter 3:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening unto you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, taken as a whole, this section tells us that suffering is an inevitable part of Christian living. It's inescapable. And, of course, the Scriptures underline this fact repeatedly throughout the Word. And yet, despite the counsel that Scripture gives about the inevitability of suffering, we still tend to think as though that's the strange thing that happens to us. It's not. The strange thing is peace and prosperity. The normal thing is suffering, and you're chuckling because that's your experience, I'm sure. We all have some vision in our mind of a place where there is unmitigated peace and prosperity and where everything goes the way we think it ought to. It may be a log cabin up in the Sierras, or it may be a condominium on Lake Tahoe, but somewhere there is a place where once for all we can let down our hair and relax, and no one will hassle us. And the phone only brings good news, and there are no problems. But unfortunately, life is not like that. It's filled with pressures and problems. Murphy's Law states that whatever could happen to you probably will, and at the most inopportune time, and we've all experienced the truth of that law. Why is it that on the busiest day of your week, your little boy spills India ink all over the rug? And why is it that you ladies who have had a particularly difficult day at home and the children have been unusually unruly, that's always the day that your husband comes home from work grumpy and out of sorts and difficult to communicate with? Or that's the day that your boy runs his motorcycle over the sprinkler head and breaks it off and you come home and the water's spouting 10 feet in the air? And on it goes. I have a friend who decided some months ago that he was going to stop paying for repairs around the house. He wanted to be a good steward, and so he decided to start repairing things himself. And first he turned to the shower, which had been dripping for some time, and he repaired that. And the next day when his wife took a shower, or that evening, the water came right out of the faucets instead of the shower head. But not to be daunted, he turned to repair the oven. And he discovered that there was a little wire hanging down that obviously was useless, and he clipped it off. And what he didn't realize was that it was the thermostat. And the next time she cooked a roast, the whole thing incinerated. And you may attribute that to human stupidity, and maybe it is, but At the same time, there is something very perverse going on in the world that no matter how hard you try to rectify things, something always goes wrong. And yet there is this hopeful spirit that we all have that someday we're going to turn the corner and things are going to be right. And it's a sort of strange, duplicity in our thinking that our experience tells us that everything will go wrong, but we're always hopeful. There's a wonderful old character in history. His name is Diogenes. He was a Greek, and he lived in the 4th century and was a member of the school of cynics. He lived in a tub. And one day Alexander the Great came to see him, and he asked if he could do anything for him, and Diogenes said, "Yeah, get out of my life." He's just a complete cynic, dour, sour on all of life. But when he died, he gave instructions to his disciples to bury him upside down because, he said, someday the world's going to be turned right side up. Now, that's the way most of us live, with that kind of hopeful thinking, but it's not very realistic because life teaches us that there are adverse circumstances everywhere. Very often they're trivial, but the strange thing is to find out that things are going well. Our normal experience is disaster. And when you become a Christian, things do not get better. They get worse. Now, if you're here thinking about becoming a Christian, I want to disabuse your mind of something. If you've been told that things are going to get better, you're acting on some misinformation. Things will get much more difficult. Very often we give the impression in talking to non-Christians that when you become a Christian, life becomes one eternal gravy train. Everything goes your way. You no longer have any problems or pressures, and it simply is not true. As we'll see, we have a resource for living, but life actually gets more complicated. And I'm sure I can see heads moving up and down, and you can give assent to that. The reason is twofold. Number one, we Christians live in a fallen world just like everybody else does. Our children become ill. Our Christian cars break down. Our yards produce crabgrass and feed lawn moths like everybody else. And we look around us at the world and we live in a fallen world. And things are not right, and they won't be right until Jesus comes back, and we're a part of the whole system that's decaying, and so we are affected by adversity as well as those who don't know Christ. But there's an added ingredient, and that is what Peter calls in this passage suffering for the name of Christ. Merely for the name. You'll notice that at least twice in this passage he refers to that truth. Verse 14, if you were reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And then in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. And therefore, we shouldn't think it strange when we suffer, because we will suffer since we're a part of a fallen humanity, and we will suffer simply because we're identified with the name of Christ. Now, why should Christians suffer? Because they are identified with the name. After all, Christians ought to be more responsible on the job. They ought to be better students. They ought to be harder laborers. They ought to be better neighbors. Why should they suffer? Why should they be derided and persecuted merely because they're identified with the name? Well, there's a clue in this passage. In verse 13, Peter tells us it's because we share the sufferings of Christ. The verb that's used is translated share it comes from the same root as the word koinonia. We share in common the sufferings of Christ. We share the same sufferings that he suffered, and we suffer because he suffered. Now, why did Jesus suffer? That's almost an inexplicable thing to us. Why should a man like Jesus suffer? The best man that ever lived, as a matter of fact, the only truly good man that ever lived, the man who went about doing good and doing it well. He wasn't self-righteous or self-conscious or priggish about his righteousness. He was good. And yet he was killed for it. Now, why is that? Well, it's merely because he was and is good. And the world hates goodness. It's because the world lies in the lap of the evil one. Scripture tells us that. We sing, "This is my Father's world," and it is, in an ultimate sense, His, because He's the creator of it and sustainer of it and the one who ultimately will reclaim it. But this is not my Father's world now. This is Satan's world. And it's a world that's in opposition to good. Satan hates good, and he'll persecute it wherever he finds it. And they persecuted Jesus merely because He was good. And I'm sure what's going through your mind at this point is this: but I know many people who are good who are not persecuted. And we think that way because we don't understand the nature of goodness. A man came to Jesus once and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God." Now, many have taken this to mean that Jesus was disclaiming deity. He was saying, "You say I'm good, but I'm not good. Only God is good." But that's not what he was saying. He was testing this man's understanding of goodness. Do you understand what it means to be good? The only good person in the world is God. And it's only when we depend upon God that any of us can be good. That was true of Jesus in his humanity. He was God, but to the extent only that he depended as a man upon God was he able to express the attributes of God. And the same is true of us today. And any time you go out into the world, resting upon the life of God and giving Him the credit for it and doing it in His name, you're going to be misunderstood and persecuted and hated. Jesus said, "If they hated me, they'll hate you. The disciple is not above his master." Jesus had certain privileges. He suffered. We will too. They'll hate you because they hated me. Therefore, merely because we are identified with the name of Christ, we will be hated. That's the promise. Now, Peter is speaking prophetically here, because within a matter of years, a series of great persecutions began to break across the Roman Empire. There were 9 or 10 of them, and hundreds of thousands of Christians died during these persecutions, merely because they named the name of Christ. There's a very interesting correspondence between an emperor by the name of Trajan and the governor of a province in Asia Minor whose name was Pliny. And it's been preserved. We have it today. And it's one of those extra-biblical accounts that helps us to see what was going on within the church. Pliny writes to Trajan and asks whether he should persecute Christians. And he describes something of their worship and behavior, and he says that they gather on the first day of the week, and they pray together, and they sing hymns to Messiah as God, and they do other things that are virtually innocuous, and yet, Pliny says, they're creating a great disturbance. Should we then persecute them for the name? And Trajan's answer came back, yes, merely for the name. And from that point until the time of Constantine, there were a series of persecutions that swept across the church merely for the name. And Peter says that we can expect. We'll be persecuted simply because we're identified with Jesus Christ, and therefore we should not be surprised. It should not strike us as strange. Now Peter goes on from this point to tell us what our behavior should be when we're persecuted. Verse 13, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that you also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." The first word is to keep on rejoicing. Now, that's the constant statement of Scripture. It occurs in James' little epistle, perhaps the first statement of it in the New Testament. James says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trial of your faith works patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing." And Peter and Paul says in Romans 5, "Therefore we rejoice in tribulations, we exult in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces patience, and patience character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us." That's the constant statement of Scripture throughout. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. But he tells us why. It's not a matter of, of grinning and bearing it, there's something we need to know. And in this passage, there are two facts that will enable us to rejoice when we're persecuted for the name. The first is that we will share Christ's glory. Verse 13, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And Peter's point is this, if we share Jesus' suffering, we will share his glory. And when Jesus comes back, as C.S. Lewis says, God unveiled, God without disguise, we will be like him. We will share his glory. Christ's glory is his character. It's what he is. Peter says we will share that character. We will be changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. From one attribute to the next, we'll be transformed into the image of Christ. And it's suffering that does that for us. Because suffering drives us to depend upon God. It doesn't really make us stronger. It makes us feel our weakness more keenly. And we draw upon God's power and his strength. And he begins to change us from attribute to attribute to be like Jesus Christ. It's always opposition that causes us to grow. We like to think, or we sometimes think, that suffering is what impedes us. Suffering works against us. But suffering doesn't work against us. It works for us. It accomplishes the very thing that we want in our life, the character of Christ. Some of you may have husbands who are not Christians, and you may think frequently, if only my husband behaved the right way, if only he loved God, then I could be the greatest wife in the world. I would submit and love him and make him happy. I'd love to throw myself into that job if only my husband were what God wanted him to be. Or you young people think, if only my parents were Christians, then I would be an exemplary child in the home. And we feel that the thing that causes us or keeps us from being what we want to be is the adverse circumstance that faces us. But Peter says, No, that doesn't work against you, it works for you. That's the very thing that's accomplishing what you want and what God wants. You see? Suffering is producing the glory. And someday, the glory will be unveiled. Have you ever been to one of these great unveilings where a painting or a piece of sculpture is unveiled? The artist labors long hours undercover where no one sees him, working on his masterpiece, and finally the day comes when the masterpiece is unveiled. It's finished. It's complete. And Peter says the time is coming when God will be revealed, unveiled, and we will be revealed, unveiled. We'll be everything that our hearts ever desired. We'll be like Christ. In the meantime, the process is still going on, and we're not finished yet. And when people look at us and see the imperfections, and we look at ourselves and see the imperfections, we ought to be able to say, I'm not finished yet, just wait, but there's coming an unveiling. God's at work in my life, and he's going to produce in me the character of Christ. And so Peter says, rejoice. That's what God is doing. This adversity, this persecution is not working against you, it's working for you. As Paul says in Romans 8, these slight, momentary problems are working for us an eternal weight of glory. And then there is a second reason why we can rejoice in verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You're blessed because God's Spirit rests upon you. This is a quotation from Isaiah 11, which in its context refers to Messiah. We share the same Spirit that Messiah had, who grew up as a seemingly insignificant plant in Israel, and yet had power, had immeasurable power because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of peace rested upon him. And Peter says that's true of you. You're blessed. Because you have the Spirit of God residing in your life and his presence can be felt. And he is everything you need to face persecution. But Peter inserts a word that's not found in Isaiah 11. It's the Spirit of the glory. And here he's referring to the Shekinah, the cloud that rested over over the tabernacle and in the temple in Israel. It was the symbol of God's presence in their life, the cloud that overshadowed them from the heat of the day and gave them light by night, warmed them and protected them and was their source of direction and was everything that they needed, a symbol of the presence of God in their life. And Peter says, rejoice because God's working out a purpose in your life that's perfect. And secondly, while he is at work, you have residing over you the Shekinah, the presence of God, one whom you can trust for wisdom and direction and leadership. That's the Spirit that prevails in your life. You know, Peter was the only one of the apostles, as far as we know, who was married. And both he and his wife were martyred at different times. One of the early church fathers has an account of the martyrdom of his wife. He says, the blessed Peter, seeing his own wife led away to execution, was delighted. That's what he said. Now, don't take that the wrong way. The blessed Peter, seeing his own wife led away to execution, was delighted on account of her calling and return to her country. And so he cried out to her in a consoling and encouraging voice, addressing her by name, O thou remember the Lord. Now, could you do that if your husband or wife or children were being led off to martyrdom? But you see, that's the sort of peace and sustaining power that the Spirit of God gives us because of His presence in our life. He is adequate for any demand. And that's Peter's word. Rejoice. Rejoice. Because God is using this persecution to accomplish some good thing in your life, and en route, you have the presence and the power of God Himself in your life. And then in verses 15 and 16, there are two warnings. You'll notice in verse 13 he says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. In verse 15 he says, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. It only works when you're suffering for the name of Christ, not because of some evil thing you've done. If you do evil and suffer for it, that's what we deserve. And that doesn't work. That doesn't accomplish anything. Be sure, Peter says, that you're not suffering because you're obnoxious. Or you're an evildoer. And we can be obnoxious. Some of the most obnoxious people I know are Christians, myself included. And we are capable of murdering people. With our tongues, if not with a knife. Or of being robbers, guilty of thievery. Or evildoers, or meddlers. Perhaps that is a uniquely Christian vice, meddling in people's business. Carolyn passed on an epitaph to me that C.S. Lewis discovered someplace. Erected by her sorrowing brothers in memory of Martha Clay. Here lies one who lived for others. Now she has peace, and so have they. And so Peter says, don't be a meddler, don't be a murderer, be all extremes of vice. And if you suffer as a Christian, don't feel ashamed. Because that's what we tend to do, to be ashamed of the name. And I think Peter wrote this with a great deal of understanding and compassion, because remember, it was Peter who was ashamed of the name, who was twitted by a little girl and refused to identify himself with Christ. And so he must have understood. And we've all been there. We've all had times that we were beginning to undergo some pressure because someone identified us with Christ and we weaseled out of it one way or another. I've done it. Peter says, don't be ashamed. As Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed. All who are in Asia have deserted me. And Timothy, a young, inexperienced man, was left behind in Asia with a heavy responsibility of leading a church there where everyone was defecting from the Apostle Paul's leadership. And so Paul says, don't be ashamed. I'm not ashamed. Onesiphorus is not ashamed. Don't you be ashamed. And that's Peter's word too. Don't be ashamed. Because the very name that we're inclined to be ashamed of is the name from which we derive our power. Back in the book of Acts, in chapters 3 and 4, Peter and John performed a miracle on a man, did so in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And later when they were brought to court for that, brought to trial for that act and accused. Peter said, it is by the name of Jesus that we did this, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. That's the name that saves you. So don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed of the name. That's the name that delivers. Now Peter goes on in verses 17 and 18 to give us a perspective on evil that undergirds everything he said. You'll notice that the paragraph beginning with verse 17 begins with the word for. This is an explanation. Do these things because certain things are true. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Verse 18 is a quotation from the book of Proverbs, which he inserts here to authenticate what he's saying. Do you realize what Peter is actually saying in this paragraph? He says that the judgment of God on the church, the persecution of the church, the hands of evil men that are being laid on the members of the church are the hands of God. The activities of evil men are the judgment of God. Now that gives us an entirely different perspective on evil in the world. Evil's not running rampant. Evil men may think they have ultimate control, but they don't. Satan doesn't have ultimate control. God does. And God uses the worst things that Satan can do to purify the church of God. In the book of Job, when the sons of God appeared before God, the angels, good and bad angels, Satan requested the right to afflict Job. God gave him that right with certain limitations, and he exercised that right. And then he came back and asked for an extension of the limits so he could touch Job's body. And God said to him, Satan, you moved me against my servant Job. God took the responsibility. So you see the fingers that are pressing you, the people that are persecuting you, the evil men that afflict you for the name of Jesus are really the fingers of God. And he's allowing them to do that. They do it to destroy you. Satan wants to use it to destroy you. But God uses the worst thing that the world can do in order to build and perfect us. That's the fingers of God. And that ought to give us an entirely different way of looking at evil in the world. God is judging his people through the evil of men. That's the way we can look at Watergate. These terrible things that are happening in our country, perpetrated by evil men. I'm not trying to take sides, but it's obvious that there are evil men on both sides. I heard one congressman say recently that something diabolical is occurring, and he was right. It's obvious that Satan is using men to accomplish his purposes and destroy reputations and families. But who's ultimately responsible? God is. God is purging his people. He's judging his own. And those who refuse to respond, life for them does become a hell on earth. But those who see that God is at work in all the events of history to purify and perfect us are changed from glory to glory. God is using every event in order to accomplish his purpose in our life. And therefore, Peter says in verse 19, let those who suffer according to the will of God. It's the will of God that we suffer, that we're persecuted, that we're misunderstood, that we're ostracized and ridiculed. Let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Do what's right. Keep on trusting. Put yourself in His hands. He's a wise and faithful Creator. He's the sovereign Lord of the world. He knows what He's doing. All of this is for your sake. He's purifying the church. You see, that's where God begins. He always begins with His own. When He wanted to settle the issue of sin, He began with His own Son. He didn't choose someone else. And when God wants to set things right in the world, He begins with His own people, the church. That is, the household of God is the ground and the pillar of truth. It's the foundation and the support structure for all of life. As Ray describes us, we're the secret government of the world. Not this church, you know. Christians all around the world. And when God wants to correct the world, He starts with us. He begins with us. And therefore, we can see in it the hand of a faithful Creator who knows what He is doing. And therefore, we can entrust ourselves to Him. Peter's letter went out throughout all of Asia Minor. It was a cyclical letter that went throughout various communities and was read by many people. One of the men who read this letter and who was a disciple of the apostles was a man by the name of Polycarp. He lived in Smyrna and died shortly after Peter died. Died in one of the first waves of persecution that swept through Asia Minor. Polycarp was an elderly man. He was 86 when he died. For a number of years, he had been hounded and pursued because at this time the Roman Empire was out to get the ringleaders of the church. But after a time, he could hide no more, and he was discovered. And Eusebius, who was an early church historian, describes the events that took place that surrounded his martyrdom. Entering upon him at a late hour of the day, they found him, indeed, resting in an upper room, whence, although he might easily have escaped to another house, he would not, saying, "The Lord's will be done." And having understood that they were come, he descended and addressed the people with a very cheerful countenance. And then the book goes on to describe that he fed them, prepared a table for them, fed these representatives of the Roman government, and then asked permission to go into another part of the house to pray for a time. And it says that he prayed with such volume that those who heard him were amazed. And many of them repented that so venerable and pious a man should be put to death. And then he was taken into the stadium, and as he was going through the arches into the stadium, he heard a voice inwardly that said, "Be strong, Polycarp, and contend manfully," and this strengthened him. When he was led forward, a great tumult arose among those that heard Polycarp was taken. At length, as he advanced, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp, and he answered that he was. He persuaded him to renounce Christ, saying, "Have regard for your age." And adding similar expressions, such as is usual for them to say, he said, "Swear by the genius of Caesar. Repent, say, away with those that are impious." But Polycarp, with a countenance grave and serious, and contemplating the whole multitude that were collected in the stadium, beckoned with his hand to them, and with a sigh he said, "Away with the impious." Sense of humor to the end. As the governor, however, continued to urge him and said, "Swear and I will dismiss you, revile Christ," Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me wrong. How can I now blaspheme my king that has saved me?" And they burned him at the stake. Now, perhaps you and I will not go through persecution like that. In many parts of the world today, our brothers and sisters in Christ are experiencing that sort of persecution. But perhaps you and I will not. We may be ridiculed, ostracized, misunderstood, and isolated. In the catacombs in Rome, there's a piece of graffiti on the wall that shows a young man on his knees worshiping a figure drawn up above. And the figure is that of someone crucified on a cross. The figure looks normal, except it has the head of an ass. And underneath it says, "Anaximenes worships his God." So ridicule was as much a part of persecution in those days as actual physical affliction. And that's the sort of thing that you and I perhaps will experience. Be misunderstood, ostracized, excluded from some of the groups that we would like to join. And Peter's word to us is, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we recognize this morning that many of the family is not experiencing the kind of freedom that we have today. And we rejoice in that freedom that we do have and pray for our brothers and sisters and ask that they might be strengthened to stand in the name. We would ask the same for us, that when we're tempted to flee or to shrink or to say nothing, that you'd strengthen us with your might, strengthen us in your name, give us confidence to be bold and to identify ourselves with the one who has not disappointed us. And we thank you that it is your indwelling spirit that does that for us. And we rejoice in that and in the prospect of seeing you work in our lives to accomplish the very best. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.